thanks, guys. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you, Father, for this morning, God, and I just thank you for another night of widespread violence. And Lord, that we can come here safely, Father, to the sanctuary to pray. Lord, I pray that your word flows through me as I share your word, as I share your psalm, Father. And I pray that whatever revelation that I've received in meditating upon this word and what I share, Father, is from you. And I pray that this word really just embeds deeply in our hearts. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. Let us read Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, for he is the King of glory. Selah. So the title of today's message is, Who is He? Now, reading throughout Psalm 24, there is one repeated question. It's set out in verse 3, verse 8, and verse 10. Who ascends the holy hill? Who stands in the holy place? Who is the King of glory? Now, of course, we benefit from having received the Gospels. We know that the answer to this question is clear. It is Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. But what was going on through David's mind? Why was he asking this question? Well, perhaps we can look at the historical context of how this psalm was written, why it was written, and how it is applied. It's said that David composed the psalm after buying the Temple Mount, intending for it to be sung at the dedication of the temple by his son Solomon. Some say that it was actually sung when the Ark of the Covenant was lifted up and brought into Jerusalem by David. So this is recorded in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 29 to chapter 16, verse 3. Now, there's a lot to be said about this, because when we look back to how Moses reacted whenever the Ark of the Covenant was lifted during the journeys in the wilderness, this is recorded at Numbers 10, verse 35. Whenever the Ark was set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered, and may your foes flee before you." Those words of Moses are expanded into an entire psalm by David. So if you read Psalm 68, David actually recounting what Moses experienced. And Psalm 68 is actually quoted by Paul to be an ascension psalm with respect to Jesus Christ. So Paul is drawing a parallel between the rising of the Ark of the Covenant and the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is in Ephesians 4, verse 8 to 13. This makes it clear that when Moses saw the lifting up of the Ark of the Covenant, that it is also a symbolic prophecy with respect to the ascension of Christ. Whenever the Ark was lifted up, he looked ahead to the day when Christ himself would also be lifted up to the right hand of the Father after being brought so low in his birth, life, and death. So when David was writing with respect to the lifting up of the ark when it was brought into Jerusalem, it's very likely that he, like Moses, saw the symbolic prophecy of the day when the Messiah would also be lifted up and led in a joyful procession. Because Psalm 24, at the end of the day, is a procession into the ancient gates. And the question is, who is the one who has clean hands that can ascend the ancient hill? It's not actually a far-fetched reasoning as to why David saw it this way, because it actually needs, we need to go back even further to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Because this is the curse and also the promise that the Lord made between himself and the enemy. He said, I will put enmity between you, as in the serpent and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promised offspring is the one who shall bruise the serpent's head, while the serpent will strike at the promised offspring's heel. The promised offspring is a reference to a singular person, not a group of people, not the generations after Eve. That's actually not the interpretation that Paul himself had. In the Galatians 3:16, he says offspring is singular, not plural, and that this offspring is a reference to Jesus Christ. That is why the woman was named Eve after by Adam after the fall, which is very ironic, because the name Eve means the mother of all living. But she was named this after she was cursed with death. And the reason she was named the mother of all living wasn't because of the curse of death that she and Adam brought upon all of mankind, but because of the promise that the Lord had made to her. Because her offspring is going to defeat the serpent and give life. Think of the day when Eve gave birth. It was painful. It was bloody. It had never been done before. And the pain of childbirth was a result of the sin as well. When she conceived and bore Cain, she said in Genesis 4:1, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. To her, Cain was a gift from God. Perhaps Cain is the offspring that will defeat the serpent. Much to her horror, when Cain grew up, he ended up becoming a murderer of Eve's only other offspring. Of their two sons, one had died. The other became banished by God. The promised offspring is not even in the picture at all. Both her sons are gone. Imagine the dejection. But that wasn't the end. Genesis 4:25, it says, Adam and Eve bore another son, Seth. And she said, God appointed another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. The offspring and lineage shall continue through Seth, not Cain. And thus the chronology and lineage down to Christ began through Seth. And actually that's referred to at Luke 3:38. Seth is the only one that is named in the genealogy, not Cain. So throughout the generations, Adam, Seth, Seth, Noah, Noah, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Judges, Saul, David, Solomon, all the lineage of kings up to the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, the return to Israel, 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. Then we come to the Gospels and the birth of Jesus Christ. The question has always been throughout all these generations, who is the promised seed that will fulfill this prophecy in Genesis 3:15 that would overcome the enemy, defeat the serpent's head? Who will save us from the sins of Adam and Eve? Who will take us back to the Garden of Eden where we had experienced the unfiltered presence of God? So when we read through the Old Testament, we need to remember that the saints struggled with life, hoping for the Savior to come. They all died without discovering who the Savior was. But they all put their trust in this Messiah and not in themselves. This is explained in Hebrews chapter 11. That's why of the names listed there, they were described as saints. They are described as those who have the same faith that we have. Hebrews chapter 1 is supposed to be the hall of fame with respect to those who had faith like us. But it's not as if they could only have been saved by their own works. These Old Testament figures, God forbid, did not rely on their own works. Instead, they looked to this Messiah, this promised seed for salvation. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, so many others are said to have had the same faith that we do. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 to 40. The saints had, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. There were stones, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, for you and me, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So as I read through that, you realize that much of these applied just as much to the apostles and disciples of the New Testament. They suffered through faith, just as we do today. And these people in the Old Testament were not made perfect because they knew not the name of the Savior that they had faith in. They didn't know that this Messiah was going to be called Jesus Christ. We do. We know the name of Jesus Christ. We literally know that this Messiah is called Jesus, meaning God rescues. The name Yeshua means God rescues. He is also known as Emmanuel in the prophecy in Isaiah, meaning God with us. So it's very appropriate. God saves us. He rescued all of us, including the individuals in the Old Testament, as well as us today. How does this tie into Psalm 24? Well, let's look at Psalm 24. Because when you read through Psalm 24 and you see that David is asking the key question, who is he? Who is this person? Who's going to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's going to stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing and righteousness of his salvation. When you read this, you realize that this is not just about any average believer. This is not about an Old Testament saint who somehow overcame his peers, become more righteous than the other people. This is the person that's going to rise up and going to be called the King of Glory. And there is only one person that is the King of Glory, and that is the Lord himself. Who is this King of Glory? Verse 8. The Lord. So he answers it himself. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O gates. This is these gates open only for the King of Glory. And so often when we read Psalm 24, we think it's about us. We think that, oh, we're the ones who need to have clean hands and pure heart. Indeed, we do. We do. But the point here is, this psalm is not about us. This psalm is about who has the clean hands. And you look at the context of history. You look at what David was thinking about. You look at all the generations of believers in the Old Testament since the fall of Adam. You realize that, in fact, every generation was asking the same question. Who is the one that will save us? Who is this offspring? Who is he? Who is he? And David here is asking the same question. Who is he? Who is the Lord? Who is the one that would redeem us? Who is the one that would overturn what has happened since the generations of Adam? So when you read through that, for example, at verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Paul Blackham, commentator, says this. Notice that verse 6 is addressed to God in heaven. However, we also seek him. We're shown the church seeking two things, the one who can do the job of verses 3 to 5 and the face of the Father. Those who acknowledge their own need of this one, the one with clean hands and a pure heart, share in his blessing and vindication. The section of the psalm was followed by Selah. We're to think about how much we need an answer to this job description and how powerless we are to save ourselves. So Paul Blackham is saying that because of the Selah at verse 6, and Selah, as I've mentioned before, is supposed to introduce for us a time of meditation when we read this part of the psalm. The point here is that we're supposed to seek the face of God because we cannot do what is described in verses 3 to 5. Spurgeon says this on verse 7 about the lifting up of the ancient doors. Our Lord Jesus could ascend into the hill of the Lord because his hands were clean and his heart was pure. And if we by faith in him are conformed to his image, we shall enter too. We have here a picture of our Lord's glorious ascent. We see him rising from amidst the little group upon Olivet, and as the group receives him, angels reverently escort him to the gates of heaven. So Spurgeon here is directly describing an image here, Psalm 24, as alluding to Jesus Christ ascending into the hill of the Lord. And you can see that. The whole verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. This was used by a Protestant minister, George Weissel, as an Advent hymn. It was translated into English as, lift up your heads, ye mighty gates, preparing people to come. And so James is going to play just a little clip from the hymn just now. Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Behold, the King of Glory waits. The King of Kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Fling wide the portals of your heart. Make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. So come, my sovereign, enter in. Let new and nobler life begin. Thy Holy Spirit guide us on until the glorious crown be won. Think in the shoes of the Old Testament saint. They operated by faith. They did not place trust in themselves, but in God. Because every day, undoubtedly, they asked the same question. Who is the King of Glory? Who can ascend the holy hill with clean hands? And the answer is always, not me, but he. He is the King of Glory, and only he can ascend the holy hill. It might seem obvious, but it's worth stopping for a few moments every day in our lives, asking ourselves the same question. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully? Well, the moment we secretly believe that is who we are, apart from Christ, is the moment we've begun to idolize ourselves, is the moment when our faith is eroding because we've forgotten the cornerstone of our faith. Look at the life of Cain. Cain is the one who built cities. He's the one who raised kings. He's the one who fought wars and he lived by the sword. He's not mentioned again in Scripture after he was banished. There's nothing that was positive taken from his life that is applied to the later generations. Cain struggled. Like Eve, he lived a bloody and painful life. But there was no description of him having ever looked to the promised Messiah. Whereas the promised Messiah came through Seth, his younger brother, that Cain probably has never met. The question is, do we live in this world like Cain? Do we live in this world trying to make something of ourselves, trying to build our own kingdom, trying to raise up our own kings, trying to fight the wars of this life, trying to live by the sword of this life? Or do we, like the saints in Hebrews 11, conquer kingdoms by faith? Do we enforce justice by faith? Do we obtain promises by faith? Are we able to stop the mouths of lions by faith? Are we the ones fighting with the sword of this world? Are we fighting with the sword of the Holy Spirit? When we receive praise, who's the one that receives the glory? When you're in the midst of financial distress, who do we say is the King of Kings? When Hong Kong right now is in political turmoil, the news is always filled with lies. Who's the one that can always tell us the truth and is never deceitful? The answer to these daily questions will always give me unwavering hope in all circumstances. Because the hope is not in me. The hope is in the one to come. The hope is in the one who always has clean hands and who will always enter the holy gates, and that we, on the other hand, need to cling on to him to get into these holy gates. We learn that in all circumstances, we need to take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That we need to know how to be brought low and know how to abound. That in every circumstance, we need to learn the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Because we can do all things through him who strengthens me. We need to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ for us. Ask Marcus to come up. So right now, just spend a bit of time to meditate on Psalm 24. David was a man who achieved much. After all, he's the king. It's so easy for him, like his descendants, and like the kings of his lifetime, to look on his achievements and think that he's the one that can ascend the holy hill, that he's the one with clean hands and pure heart, that he's the one that deserves the glory, that he's the one that's strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And it's very easy to read Psalm 24 in our good days and secretly believe that we're the ones who have obtained these achievements. But every more reason for us to look back into our lives, even for us to check our hearts today and to ask the question, really, who's the one? Who is he? Who's the one that will defeat the enemy? Who's the one that achieved these things for us? Who's the one that remains a cornerstone in our lives? Are we always giving thanks to him? Are we giving thanks when things are going well? Are we giving thanks even when things are not? Why aren't we giving thanks? Maybe that too is a barometer of where we are in our faith with him. Are we just giving lip service when we're giving thanks? So let us just spend a bit of time meditating on that.
Sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When I think that God the Son, not sparing, and sent him to die, I scarce can take it that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Let's just use this time to meditate a little bit on any part of our lives where we haven't yet given thanks to God. And that we struggle to say, how great thou art, how great thou art. Because we cling on to those aspects of our lives and we don't surrender those things to God. But let us learn from this psalm. David wanted to surrender his life completely to the one that is to come. I'm sure there are aspects of our lives where we feel like we are self-achieved. We feel like we haven't had to rely on God. We haven't felt like God has come through, and that we need to surrender that to Him. And with the struggles, it's easy for us to surrender that to Him. But sometimes we think that there are ways to overcome those struggles, and the act of overcoming is also not surrendered to Him either. So let's just spend a bit of time just giving these things to Him, repenting before God, and recognizing that He is the Lord over every aspect of our lives, and that we can't even have clean hands or a pure heart without Him. So let's spend some time in prayer. Let's now pray for our church. Let's pray for those who've been diagnosed with cancer and those who are undergoing chemo, radiation therapy, and surgery right now. Now pray for those who are ill and who have yet to meet with the Lord. Let's pray that they're healed and that in their healing that they recognize it comes from God too. Let's pray for those who have infirmities and pray especially for David Wu at the top of the list. He has a brain tumor surgery today. Let's pray that the surgery goes well and that it's successful, and that we pray for wisdom for all those medical practitioners that are involved in all the infirmities on this list, as well as in God's healing hand. Let's pray for those who are looking for a job. Let's pray that the right doors open and the wrong doors just close. And I pray that these individuals, that we pray that they're using their time well and connecting with You, Father. Let's pray for mission focus. Let's pray for more opportunities to minister in North Korea. Let's pray for missional opportunities and partnerships in Asia. Let's also pray for the persecuted churches in the Middle East. Let's pray for all the gatherings this weekend. There's PMC, prison outreach, drug rehab outreach, migrant workers outreach, Sunday services, Noah's Ark worship, hospitality, SP Youth, Spin, Spill, also the Word Bible studies and activities and all the meetings that are taking place. Let's pray for the leaders in these various groups and pray for the people who are attending as well and that they receive well this weekend. Let's pray for the house churches meeting this today. King's Court, Mawan, South Side, and West Side. Let's pray that they have a good time just discussing the word shared by P. Nate on fasting. Thank you. Finally, let's pray for Hong Kong. It's been peaceful, well, relatively peaceful in the last week or so. Let's pray that this peace continues and that whatever dissension and whatever mistrust and whatever issues that have arisen over the last few weeks, that there will be true reconciliation, a true making of peace, and that God really comes through, that we as believers really stand by those who are struggling, and that even if we are the ones that are struggling, that we look to the one above. We know, Lord, that we know that He is the one that heals, and that this healer and this provider, we need to provide that hope to those around us. So I pray for the Christians in the city to really to provide that, to learn how to provide that hope for those who are struggling and hopeless. And that we pray for more believers in the government, in the police force, amongst the protesters, and amongst the observers to really take action to be that beacon of hope and love and peacemaking. And that we're the ones that are bringing reconciliation so that they recognize that God is the one who has the solution. God is the one who can reconcile. God is the one that always gives truth. And He never fails. And that we, our government, our police, our people, we're so prone to failure because we always look to ourselves and not to Him. So let's pray that we restore that confidence in Him and that let Him be the one that brings healing to this city. Thank you, Jesus. Pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Guys, have a good time in prayer, and we'll see you at service tomorrow.